Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our focus, our worship from songs of praise to the preaching and the hearing of your word, I pray that your spirit would tend to the word this morning as it goes forth. I pray that you would speak to us through Pastor Kevin. I pray that you would empower him. Energize your word as it goes forth. Lord, may it be a blessing of rain upon your children this morning. Pray that it would be fruitful in our lives. May it take deep root that we might bear fruit to your honor and your glory. We commit our time to you. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church family, and a blessed Lord's Day to you. It is a privilege to be here worshiping our great King together, and it's also a joy to be back here in the pulpit to share God's Word with you. I hope and pray that it will be a blessing today. Today, as Pastor Greg mentions in the announcements, this begins an exciting week of remembrance for Christ's people, not just here at Faith Community Church, but for Christ's people all over the planet. Throughout the world today marks the church's commemoration of what has come to be known as Christ's Passion Week or the Holy Week. This is the week that led up to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his burial, and then finishing with the celebration of his victorious resurrection. The church worldwide has traditionally set this week aside as a time to stop and to remember and consider just who Christ is as our Messiah and what he accomplished on our behalf. So this morning, this coming Friday, and then next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we will be spending and focusing our time together in the Word, considering the details of what Jesus our King did over 2,000 years ago. Today we're going to begin by our observance of Holy Week by looking at Christ's final arrival in Jerusalem just a few days before he died. And we'll look in detail at the significance of this event. And then this coming Friday, Pastor Greg, on Good Friday, will be preaching on the significance of Passover and Christ as the fulfillment of the perfect Passover lamb. And then finally, next Sunday, as we celebrate Christ's resurrection, Pastor Logan will be back with us, and he will be preaching out of the book of Luke, the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So my prayer for us this week, and I hope you will join me in this prayer as a body of believers, is that as we remember and commemorate this Passion Week of Christ, we'll be renewed, that we'll be refreshed, and we'll be able to consider in a new way the incredible gravity and beauty and majesty, the power and the wisdom and purpose and love that was displayed for us through our Messiah's great sacrifice. And I'd also like to challenge you this week in your homes, if you're not already doing this, I know some of you are, spend some time in your homes going through the different accounts in the Gospels of Christ's Passion Week. Prepare your hearts and minds for the gathering of the saints together. I think you'll be deeply enriched as you do that. So as I mentioned today, we're going to spend time looking at the coronation procession of the King of Kings, the coronation procession of the King of Kings. We will consider the specific events surrounding Christ's return to Jerusalem for the last time. We are entering into the final moments of Christ's ministry here on earth. And the event we are looking at today is commonly called the triumphal entry. Most of your Bibles probably have those words as the section heading, triumphal entry. Pastor Greg just read the account out of the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where we will be anchored today. But all four of the Gospels have this account in them. If you want to look those up later, of course, we're in Matthew 21 today. In the book of Mark, it is in chapter 11. In the book of Luke, it is in chapter 19. And in the book of John, it is in chapter 12. The fact that this is emphasized in all four of the Gospel accounts is a signal to us of its great importance. Each of the four accounts are complementary with each other, but there are some informative differences in the details, and I will be drawing from all four of the Gospels today, not just Matthew, as we go through the narrative together. I want to share with you what I believe the main purpose to be in recounting Christ's triumphal entry across all four of the Gospels. I believe the main purpose is to give the reader further proof that Christ is the true Messiah. In these passages, Jesus is proven to be the true Messiah of God. Before we get to our outline for this morning, before I share that with you, I believe it's important that we're working on the same understanding of terms. And I want to talk about the word Messiah itself because it is very important to our study today. Messiah is a word we hear frequently and maybe a word that we don't understand exactly what it means. Of course, Jesus is the Messiah. We hear it so frequently, it's almost synonymous with the name Jesus. But some of us may not know the significance of the title. The Hebrew word for Messiah and also the Greek word for Christ, both of these words mean anointed one, or the anointed one of God. Or in other words, God's set-apart one, the one that God foretold of in Old Testament prophecy that would come, the King who will restore, the one that will save, the one that will build up God's people. This is what the Messiah is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, whose mighty works of restoration and salvation were foretold, and many of these things have already been accomplished. So this morning, we will be looking at how Jesus of Nazareth proves he is the Messiah in this passage. So in Jesus's, this is our outline for this morning, in Jesus's triumphal entry to Jerusalem, he proves to be the Messiah through four things that we're going to look at this morning. He proves to be the Messiah through his omniscience, and what I mean by omniscience is Christ's divine attribute of knowing everything. We're also going to see Jesus proving to be the Messiah through his providence. And what I mean by providence is Christ's wise and purposeful sovereignty. And then we're going to also see how Christ proves to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ proves to be the Messiah, through his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then finally, the fourth thing that we're going to see that proves Jesus as the Messiah is his mission. We will look at the purpose of his mission. So let's go ahead and begin our journey through Christ's triumphal entry this morning. Go ahead and look back at Matthew 21 with me that Pastor Greg read. We're going to start in verse 1 and we're going to just read a few words and then we're going to stop and consider what's going on. So Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to stop right here. We're going to establish a little context about where they are geographically and where they're at in this narrative where Jesus and his disciples have been. So most recently, Jesus and the disciples are traveling from Jericho. This is the same trip to Jericho where there was a wee little man named Zacchaeus up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. It is that trip, and it's also the trip that Jesus heals eyesight of two blind beggars, one of which was named Bartimaeus. Before Jesus and his disciples leave Jericho, he pulls them aside, and he lets them in on his intentions of what is about to take place. And it seems that it goes over their head with the other accounts that we have of this story, but Jesus shares with the disciples in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 20. He tells them that they're going to Jerusalem, and he says to them, where I will be delivered over to the religious authorities, and the religious authorities will deliver me over to the Roman authorities, who will condemn me to death. I will be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and will be raised on the third day. So we see that Jesus' Galilean ministry has just ended, and his earthly ministry was also on the brink of ending as they make this trek from Jericho to Jerusalem. Little idea about the terrain there. Jericho is near the northern end of the Dead Sea, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is only about 14 miles to the west, but it's at 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's about a 3,500-foot climb, and it's about a 6 to 8 hour hike. So just before Jerusalem, about 2 miles out, are the little towns of Bethphage and Bethany. And these are near the Mountain of Olives. And so this is where we're at here in verse 1. This is our context of our narrative this morning. And this is where we're able to see the first point of our outline this morning. Jesus is about to give yet another proof that he is the Messiah by displaying his omniscience. He's about to prove that he is all-knowing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So here Jesus is displaying full knowledge and purpose of what is about to take place and how it is going to happen. Before they get to Bethphage, he sends two of his disciples out to pick up a female donkey and her colt, and this displays Christ's omniscience and providence that he is the Messiah. And as the Messiah. He was not sending the disciples up to Bethphage's famous donkey mart. That wasn't there. This was not some prearranged conversation or meeting. God had sovereignly prepared this exact moment in time with these donkeys to fulfill his purposes. And it even appears that somehow he prepares or quiets the hearts and minds of the owners of the donkeys, somehow to keep them from thinking their donkeys were, to keep them from thinking they were being stolen. And that too is an incredible display of Christ's deity in exercising his omniscience and providence. So this donkey and owner situation here in our passage would be the equivalent of a couple of guys jumping into your car, truck that is parked, and they're clearly getting ready to take off with it, and you are going to be okay with it because they tell you, don't worry, the Lord needs your vehicle today. Brothers and sisters, there was no coincidence in this situation. This is included in our narrative to prove that Christ is the Messiah by putting his omniscience and providence on display. So let's continue on and look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. We'll pause there again. This didn't take place just because Jesus was tired or worn out after an 8-hour uphill climb and he needed a donkey to sit and rest on. Although he probably was tired, because remember, even though he's fully God, he's fully man, he referred to himself often as the Son of Man, indicating his humanity. This situation with the donkeys took place to fulfill the prophecy quoted here from Zechariah chapter 9. I know we can read Zechariah's prophecy right here in our passage, but one of the things I really enjoy doing and I think is exciting and faith-strengthening is to go back to the Old Testament and see these prophecies with our own eyes, what is written about Christ and what he has unmistakably fulfilled. So please, turn over to Zechariah chapter 9 with me. If you don't know where Zechariah is, Matthew's the beginning of the New Testament. It's just a few pages back from Matthew. So Zechariah chapter 9. Look at Zechariah 9, verse 9 with me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Many of your Bibles here in Zechariah, directly before the verse we just read, will have it's a man-made section heading, and it says, the coming king of Zion. The coming king of Zion. Zion is a term used both for the earthly city of Jerusalem, but also more importantly and more completely, as we see in Hebrews 12, Zion is the heavenly city of the living God. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as it's referred to. Earthly Jerusalem is pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem, or Zion, had been the dwelling place for the worship of the living God up to this point, but things were vastly about to change as the King of Zion was about to arrive riding on a donkey. So Jesus, through his miraculous provision of a donkey to ride on, is making a very bold statement when we consider Zechariah 9. He is saying, I am Messiah. He's saying, I am King of Zion. I am coming to you in righteousness with salvation as my purpose. These are the statements that he is making by riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. I think we need to ask the question, why a donkey, really? Shouldn't it be something more kingly? Donkey, have you ever heard a donkey, the way they bray? It's one of the worst sounds in the animal kingdom. If he is the King of Kings, shouldn't he have something that's more opulent to display his majesty and his authority? Even the kings and the queens of earth and their coronation processions, they're endowed with incredible pageantry and displays of power and wealth. So should not the creator of the universe have something similar? Queen Victoria's coronation procession in the year 1838 consisted of foreign ambassadors, heads of state, tens of thousands of people. There was rousing music from the Royal Artillery Band. And the royal family was also a part of the coronation procession, and they were carried in 12 different royal coaches. And each of these royal coaches was pulled by 6 different horses, all of the same color. So just the royal family alone in their 12 coaches had 72 horses. Queen Victoria's crown was encrusted with rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. And her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond, weighing in at 516.5 carats. Isn't this more along the lines of what we would expect for the coronation, procession of the King and Creator of the earth, sun, moon, stars, planets, and galaxies. Queen Victoria's family was carried along by 72 horses. Shouldn't the Messiah at least have a stately stallion? No. The answer is no. The Messiah saw fit to enter Zion riding on a donkey, a humble beast of burden. Thomas McComiskey, in his commentary on the book of Zechariah regarding this prophecy, he says, since Zion's king establishes peace among the nations, it would be inappropriate for him to ride an animal that symbolizes war. The donkey, on the other hand, stands out in this text as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. We must view Jerusalem's king in contrast to dictators or conquerors like Alexander the Great and the other proud conquerors of history. The reference to his riding a beast of burden, not a white charger, is in keeping with the humble yet victorious character of the king's mission. I think it's also interesting to note and to compare the way our Messiah rides into Jerusalem on victory is much the same as the way he entered this world. He was born humbly, peacefully, with no pomp and circumstance in a town called Bethlehem that was under Roman occupation, in a stable and animal barn and laid in a manger, a feeding trough, most likely with livestock standing by, possibly even a donkey. And this was also a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And this is also proof that he was the true Messiah. He was a humble Messiah, at least this time around, coming to make peace. The fulfillment of Zechariah 9 is exactly how God intended to communicate Christ's kingship. To man, what foolishness. Until the Spirit awakens the reality of the incredible wisdom of God and his sovereign plan being fulfilled. The donkey was on purpose. The donkey was a purposeful symbol of peace, a peace that Christ was about to establish in the city of Jerusalem under Roman occupation. But it was not the type of peace the Jews had in mind. So let's continue on. Look at verses 6 through 8. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So I think the question needs to be answered, who was this crowd? Where did they come from? How did they just show up? So we learn from other accounts of this, in the Gospel of John particularly, some of the crowd were people following the disciples from Bethany. If you remember, Bethany is the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the same Lazarus that Jesus called back to life from the grave. And we learn in the Gospel of John that this group from Bethany was the group that witnessed the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, and they were there to give praise to Christ for that miracle. But that's not all. That's not all this crowd was made up of. There would have been others traveling on the road from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem at this time. Remember, this is Passover. This is a high holiday for the Jews. This is the highest celebration for the Jews. It is commanded in the Old Testament for the Jews to make pilgrimage and to come and make sacrifices. So there would have been Jews from all over traveling on this road. It also appears, as we consider each of the accounts, that there were people spilling out from Jerusalem. When you look at John's account, they were coming from within Jerusalem to see what was happening. We know from Luke's and John's recounting of events that there were Pharisees within the crowd at some point. From what I could gather in my study, it's probably safe to assume that there may have been at least thousands of people in this gathering. I found a fact that's interesting. There is a census taken about 10 years after Jesus' death. And this census stated that around 260,000 Passover lambs were sacrificed that year. Now, one Passover lamb could be killed on behalf of up to 10 people. So if you do the math there, a conservative estimate would mean the population of Jerusalem during Passover could be 2 million people. That's pretty staggering. We do not know the size of the crowd for sure, but we do know the crowd would have been extremely visible to many, many people in Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and look at what this crowd was doing in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. MacArthur comments on this in his commentary, and he says, "The excited people cut branches from the date palm trees that were plentiful in the vicinity of Jerusalem and still grow there today. However, the Old Testament does not associate palm branches with Passover, rather the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where the palm branches came from. In the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, palm branches became a general symbol of victory and celebration because of the Maccabean revolt. If some of you know your apocryphal history and your history of that time, when the Jews, led by Simon the Maccabee around 160 years before Christ, when they recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, they entered it with praise and palm branches. Perhaps many in the crowd had this incident in mind as they waved their palm branches, a sign of a victorious king removing the oppressor from rule. So that's the palm branches, the coats that were being laid down on the donkey for Jesus to sit on, and then on the road in front of the donkey. These coats were a symbol of submission to a king. In 2 Kings 9:13, we see an example of people taking off their garments and laying them down before King Jehu. People laying down their coats is a significant symbol of an individual willingly and gladly putting himself under the rule of a king. It was a way to show that you are placing yourself under their control, a submission to their majesty and their authority. So this is what the crowd was physically doing. They were physically welcoming and worshiping Jesus coming as the victorious king of Zion. But they also worshiped him with their mouths. Look at verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David!'" Son of David is a common name for the Messiah. They also said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To come in the name of the Lord means to be endowed with the full authority of the divine King of heaven. They also cried out, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna literally means to save now, save us now. This is what they cried. The crowd with elation, the energy was building. There's jubilation, there's shouting, there's cheering, there's throwing down of their garments before him, there's waving of palm branches, and they're crying out, "You are the Messiah. Praise be to you, O King. Save us now. Bring us salvation. Bring us peace." The words they were singing are from what is known as the Great Hallel, Psalm 118. And this psalm would have been traditionally sung at the end of Passover. Some of the words to this psalm include, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Next words are interesting here because it has to do with sacrifice. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." There is no doubt that this crowd praising Jesus They were praising him because they thought he was the Messiah. In Luke's account, we even see the Pharisees rebuking Jesus for accepting their praise. But this crowd assumed Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to take a physical throne. They welcomed him with misplaced understanding. They thought Jesus would prove to be the great messianic king and military conqueror who would liberate them from Roman rule and oppression. They did not understand Christ's mission. They did not understand the path that the Messiah must take to the throne. So the crowd was right. They were correct in praising Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not understand, and they did not want the path that Jesus must take. So Jesus' mission proved that he was the Messiah. But what was the mission that the crowds did not understand? What was this path Christ had to take to ascend the throne of the King of Zion? If you would please turn over to Isaiah 53 with me. Isaiah 53 is a very familiar passage to us, one that's commonly read this time of year. So the Jews worshiping Jesus, they would have remembered the victorious passages about the Messiah, the passages where they finally receive peace. But it seems as though they did not take into account this very important prophecy in Isaiah. This prophecy that describes in detail part of Christ's mission as the Messiah. This is his pathway to the throne. Actually, if you'll back up a couple of verses in Isaiah 52, let's start in verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He will be lifted up as king. He will be lifted up as the Messiah. These verses are messianic prophecy. But before he's lifted up, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The Messiah will be sacrificed, and his blood will sprinkle. This is Old Testament language of purification of sin. His sacrifice will purify many nations, not just Israel. And then what does it say? It says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Christ's coronation is brought about by his suffering, and eventually it will shut the mouths of kings. Look at verse 4 of chapter 53 here in Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sins of us all. In those verses it says, we esteemed the Messiah as stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. They thought he was disciplined, forgotten, and conquered. He was not considered to be the Messiah. Look at verse 7. Listen here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this is what the crowd did not understand. Christ was, he was triumphantly entering Jerusalem as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, as the king, as the son of David. The Jews had overlooked that the Messiah was also, he was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. I had mentioned 1 year, over 200,000 lambs. It wasn't enough. It was pointing to the one perfect Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ. He was that lamb. And he was entering the city of Jerusalem to bring peace to his people. He was coming to bring peace to his people, not a Pax Israelia, a national peace of Israel. He did not come to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. He came to deliver them from a much more sinister and oppressive enemy. Jesus, the Messiah, came to conquer what no kingdom, what no ruler, what no dictator on earth could conquer. Christ rode on the back of a donkey as the true Messiah to conquer the curse of sin and death. He did not come to make peace on behalf of his people with Rome. He came that day to make peace on behalf of his people with the holy God of heaven, who can destroy your soul if you do not make peace with him. The Jews in the crowd understood Zechariah 9:9 correctly, that Christ was the Messiah, but they missed Zechariah 12:10. You don't need to turn there, but this is what Zechariah 12:10 says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, it is prophesied that they are the ones that are going to be killing him. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So Christ proved he was the true Messiah by fulfilling his mission as the Lamb of God. Christ's path to the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where he is seated at and reigning today, that path was not through glory on this earth. His path to glory was the path of the cross, a path of suffering and shame, a painful and agonizing path, but yet it was a pathway to joy. Hebrews 12:12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, this coronation procession, this ascension to Messiah's throne, it was a humble display. It was a humble display on the back of a donkey. But the next time he will come, he will not be coming in peace. When Christ returns, he will not be coming on the back of a donkey. He will be coming on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen behind him on white stallions. And a sharp sword is going to come out of his mouth, which he judges the nations with, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and he is going to tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. In addition, on his robe is written, and on his thigh he has a name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will shut the mouths of kings. So Christ first came to earth to make peace on his people's behalf. But he will return to earth to make war with those who deny him and do not know him. You see, the Jews missed the importance of peace with God. They just wanted peace and freedom from Roman oppression in this life. They were short-sighted and only looking for the Messiah of an immediate physical kingdom. They missed the importance of their need, their eternal need. In verse 10 of our text in Matthew 21 today, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. We're talking possibly millions of people. It was a buzz with excitement. And what were they saying? They were saying this. They were saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" How do you answer that question today? with the truths you have heard about Jesus, with the truths you have been presented with today, the Messiah you have just heard about. How do you respond to him? Who do you say that he is? Do you go to him on your terms or on his terms? Do you seek him for your will or do you seek him for his will? Do you want him for help to live your life the way you want it to be, or do you call him to live out your life for his ways? Do you relate to Christ as the Jews did, calling out to him only for temporal peace, for physical needs, not seeing that he is truly the King of all creation on his throne right now? Or do you bow down to him as Lord of your life, as the one who purchased your peace with God through the shedding of his blood on the cross as the perfect Passover lamb? Do you cry out to God for him to reign supreme in your heart and for your deliverance from sin, or do you look to him just to fulfill temporary desires? As we are looking at suffering in the lives of a believer, in the life of a believer in adult Sunday school, we are learning that the normal pattern for our lives as believers is most often affliction before comfort, difficulty before glory, and discipline before conformity. This was the path that our Lord modeled for us, and this is how we make sense of the trials in this life. There is a greater glory to come. There is a peace that surpasses temporary comforts, and that has been won and provided by the one and only Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Augustine of Hippo in his Confessions famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Our peace, our hope, our minds, and our hearts must be rooted in the peace that our true Messiah purchased for us on Calvary. Our war, believers, our war with God is over. In John chapter 14, Christ says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you." And Romans tells us, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, not because of ourselves, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice and the hope of the glory of God." For those of you that do not bow your knee to Christ as the true Messiah, as the King of the universe, there is nothing you can do to make yourself worthy. It is this sacrifice that I'm speaking about that has purchased the right to come to him. Trust in his finished work, not in yourself. Today is the day of salvation. Call out to him. Believers, may we leave here today rejoicing in the grace in which we stand and the peace that Christ has purchased for us. Let's pray. God, you are incredible. Words fail us to describe your sovereignty, your majesty, your omniscience, your power. We thank you that you displayed them perfectly through Christ. We thank you that you came and you lived a perfect life and willingly died on our behalf so that we can have peace with you. You are worthy to be praised. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are in submission to the King of Heaven. I pray for those in this room that may not be trusting upon you, that you would draw them to yourself today, that salvation would be here. We rejoice in you, Lord. We praise you. Lord, I pray for this week as we consider what you did in this Holy Week, this Passion Week, 2,000 years ago, that we would be stirred up in our hearts. We'd be refreshed anew with the complexities and the beauty of what you've done for us. And Lord, as we are stirred up, May your glory be in our lips. May we be quick to represent you with our words to those that do not know you, to one another. We want to bear your image accurately in this world, to give others the hope that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a few minutes now and just to reflect personally and quietly there.